Pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for entering Jerusalem and fulfilling your Father's wish, and for completing all that had been prophesied about you for generations, and for accomplishing our salvation. We praise you this morning with glad hearts and a joyful attitude, and yet we know that before the week's out, the mood will change. And yet, God, in our hearts, we want to praise you this morning. We want to glorify the name of Jesus. We want to lift up the name of Christ so that men can be saved. And I ask that you would help us this morning. Would you please let us see your mercy, your unfailing mercy, your generosity, your patience, your kindness, your unbelievable compassion. And we just ask that you would allow us to worship you with grateful and glad hearts, consumed by glorifying you, for you have achieved our salvation. You are the King of Kings. You are the one who can save us. And it is to you who we pray, knowing that you answer prayers. And so, Lord, we ask for you to answer prayers this morning. There are many different things that are on our hearts, and we come to you. I ask that you would grant us the ability to lay our burdens down. As the people laid their coats on the floor and the ground in front of you, waving palm branches, welcoming you, I wonder if it was a sunny day. And Lord, we enjoy getting caught up with the crowds and singing and shouting praises. Your word says the whole city shook at the voices. And you rode in on a little donkey, humble and lowly and meek. And as soon as you got in, you cleared out the temple. And so, Lord, we ask that you would clear out our hearts this morning. We are your temple of your spirit now. And I pray that you would focus our attention on you, that you would speak to our hearts. We desire to hear from you. We desire to be fed by you. So please remove every distraction. And Lord, we ask your hand of blessing too on those who would be teaching little children this morning. We lift up the Bells to you. Please put your hand upon Kashana. Not sure what the issue would be, but Lord, you know, and please be near to her as you're near to us. And thank God you are spirit and you're not limited by space. You can be with us. You can be with all of your children around the globe who are worshiping you. And we praise you, Jesus, for accomplishing our ability to take joy in what you've done. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I chose this parable because of its proximity to Palm Sunday. And if there's any little guys who are remaining who didn't make it out, now would be a good time to do so. We are in the middle of a series on the parables, and this one takes place very close to Palm Sunday, which is today, and the day that we are sort of stepping back into time and remembering all that happened to Jesus on that particular Sunday. And I do encourage you to pick up the handout that's out on the table. If you want to follow the events of the week, they're broken up by day all the way through Easter, and the resurrection stories afterwards. So just grab one on the table on the way out if you'd like to read along this week. But this parable forces us to look back as well as to look forward, because this parable is looking forward to Jesus coming and making his way into Jerusalem, which he will then be crucified and rise again for us. So Luke is not all that concerned about chronology, and Mark was. So Mark tells us that this parable probably took place on Tuesday. So Jesus, we're going to fast forward ourselves a couple of days and just imagine it's Tuesday. Jesus would have ridden into town today and was welcomed by the city, singing Hosanna, as we began the service with, shouting praises to him, claiming that he is the Messiah, the Son of David, the promised one. And yet, within a couple of days, things begin to change because of what Jesus did. So he went into Jerusalem that very first day, went into the temple, but it was late in the day. And so he returned to Bethany, spent the night there, and then came back on Monday morning. And the first thing he did Monday morning was go to the temple. And as you recall, if you remember, This was the second time he had done this, but he cleared out the temple. The Gospel of John tells us that early in his ministry, he cleared out the temple. And then also here, we see a second time Jesus as being welcomed into the king, as king, as it were, welcomed into Jerusalem. And he begins by clearing out the temple, which was a rather large complex, a significant area. He turns over the tables of the money changers, drove them out, and cleared away the court of the Gentiles, which would have been the only place for the Gentiles to pray. He takes control of the entire area. In Mark 12, 16 and 17, it says, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So the first thing Jesus does is remove all of the obstructions to good worship and to a place to pray. He's concerned about the temple. He stopped people from traversing through the temple in a disrespectful way. He halted everyone. He took control of the temple. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, which is pretty amazing. We think of Jesus as this meek, mild-mannered fellow, but there was a significant side that Jesus was concerned for righteousness and worship and prayer. And I don't know if you realize how large that area was, several hundred feet on either side of that court. So Jesus had help. Him and his disciples made a significant statement as they arrived in Jerusalem. And he stopped people from entering and selling and making money just for the sake of it. So he's concerned about worship. That's his first act as being welcomed into town. And I just had to pause and ask myself, do I think that significantly about how we worship? Do I prepare to come on the days that we gather as a family and enter into a place of reverence? He stopped people from just traipsing across the temple court. He made a place for prayer. And I think we have some room that we can grow as a congregation in setting apart this particular space. We call this a sanctuary. It's not because the carpet is holy or the chairs are holy or the seats are sacred. Why do we call this kind of space a sanctuary? Because it's a place we have set apart to hear from God. And we all worship in very different ways. It's true. As I was talking with Ian, one of the things that just cracked me up, he said, some people can worship God in the middle of a town fair. They can hear God's voice in the middle of a carnival. And others of us need it very quiet when we worship. And it just caused me to pause and think, is there something that we might do as a church family that would allow us to more easily enter into a frame of mind and a state of worship as we gather together on these mornings, that we could teach our children how to be prepared, how to be reverent, how to enter into an expectant sense of worship and prayer? Let's think about that. Let's think about ways that we can honor the differences that are among us. And if we're going to be loud and boisterous, then might we do that outside? And might, when we come in here, be ready to worship the Lord? I mean, we love the fellowship. Greeting time is great. We can't get you to stop greeting one another. That's a wonderful problem. It's sweet to have fellowship. But it's also worthy and right for us to pause every once in a while and think, can we be reverent in ways that are not distracting? And that's what I'm asking you. We talked about this as elders, and we'd just like to remind you again, let's do all we can to remove the obstructions from worship. Do all that we can to keep anything from distracting us on a focus to the Lord. This is exactly what Jesus did. He removed the distractions, and it was a place to pray. So it forced me to ask another question. What place does prayer have in my own life? Am I giving myself to prayer? Am I making space in the weekly schedule for prayer? It was significant for Jesus. It was the first act he did as he's welcomed in. So it ought to be significant to us. So right worship, right prayer is significant. But this creates a stir when we start asking those kind of questions, doesn't it? Holy sites have always been very sacred to Middle Easterners. So when Jesus comes in and begins to take control of the temple, it roused the ire of the Pharisees and the scribes. Consider how much grief has come from arguments over holy sites, like the Dome of the Rock. How many times have there been stonings and shootings and fightings over to whom this belongs? Sacred sites are significant in Middle Eastern culture. And so this got the Pharisees upset. They were furious at Jesus. In Luke 19, verses 47 and 48, Jesus, as he came in this week, he began teaching every day in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. They utterly hated him. They wanted to see him dead because of what he had done. He had disrupted business. He had stirred everything up and messed up the plan and the flow of things. And they couldn't stand him. They started plotting how to kill him. It's amazing to even think of. They started planning his murder. They've been dreaming about this for a long time, but this pushed him over the edge. And so what are they going to do? They got to trap him in his own words, because the people are hanging on his words. So it has to be his words that they can cause him to fall. So they approach him in the beginning of chapter 20. And this is just to help us get the context of all that we're headed into this morning. They demanded of him, they didn't ask, they demand of him to tell them by what authority he did these things. And Jesus says very wisely, okay, I will answer your question if you will answer mine. Was John's baptism a baptism from heaven or from man? Simple question, right? They little huddle. We decide we better not answer that question. We could get in trouble. We didn't accept John's baptism. If we say it's from heaven and we didn't accept his baptism, we're in trouble. If we say it's from man, everybody's going to stone us because they all know John was a prophet. So we'll be quiet. And Jesus says, then I will not answer your question either. That's the scene that sets up the occasion for this parable. It's a questioning of Jesus' authority that they have rejected. And so this is the occasion that brings about Jesus telling this parable. So this parable, I've chosen to entitle The Merciful Vineyard Owner and His Son. In the Bible, it's in mine and most of the translations, it's called The Parable of the Wicked Tenants. Who's it really about? Is it about the wicked tenants? Yes, it is about the wicked tenants. But I titled this the way I did because I want you to be captured by the merciful grace that this vineyard owner shows us. And his son. That's what captured my attention. I'm amazed as I read through this. You follow the story. You see the progression. It's amazing that the son knew everything that happened before and still walked into the vineyard. And the merciful vineyard owner, he doesn't do what they deserve. He is so patient and so compassionate with them. That's what I want your attention to be grabbed by this morning. So that's why I chose this title. And I think the headings that your Bibles will have are not inspired. So I'm okay. I can do that. Luke 20, verse 9. He began to tell them this parable. Remember what just happened. And now he says this parable. A man planted a vineyard and he let it out to tenants and then went into another country for a long while. Now, both Mark and Matthew include details that Luke does not include. And they point us to an understanding of a historical background in Isaiah that I think is relevant for this story. So I'm going to just give you a quick overview of what they add. They add the fact that the vineyard owner prepared the vineyard by planting it and also by clearing the rocks from the vineyard, making a tower and putting a fence around it, digging a vat for the wine press. So he went to a lot of work and labored in this vineyard to prepare it and get it ready. And then he lent it out or leased it out to these tenants. And he went away into a far country, which this would have been common. Wealthy landowners in the day would have had estates that often were far from where they lived. Traveling would have happened. If this is a businessman and he's a merchant, he's on his way. So he leases this out to some people who he can trust. They would have had an agreement that when the harvest came, they would give a certain percentage of the yield from that plant, from the vineyard. Now, with the vineyard, it takes a few years for this to happen. So it could be 3 years or more before there's an appreciable crop. Now, the verse that comes into play as a backdrop to this is Isaiah chapter 5. I'll read the first 7 verses and you can follow along. This imagery would have been in their minds as they listened to Jesus sharing this story, especially the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders and the chief priests. This would have incredibly been very vivid in their mind. This is Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared the stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it and looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, O men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it or in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. One of the things that I have been amazed at in looking at all of these parables, there's usually an Old Testament story that provides the background for all that Jesus teaches. There's a backdrop that adds meaning to their mindset, and so it's good for us to go back and find that and read into that. And Jesus is taking this prophecy of Isaiah and expanding on it. Most of them would have probably understood that it was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 586. But Jesus takes it and he expands on it. And he adds the tenant farmers into his version. So let's look at verse 10, back in Luke 20, verse 10. When the time came, he sent his servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So when the time of the harvest has come, it's expected that they will present and keep their word, present the fruit that they promised, and give some of the crop. He's been away in a faraway country, and so he sends a servant to do so. And yet, something unexpected happens. The tenants do not keep their word. They fail to give up what they promised in the agreement of leasing this land. This is unexpected and surprising, and they beat the servant and send him away empty-handed. The beaten servant then returns to his master and reports what's happened. The question is, what will he do? And we can ask, what do you do with someone who steals your land? It's not theirs. You own it. They have agreed to some share of the profit. What will be your response? When there's no rent coming in from the tenants and they have promised to pay you every month, what do you do? Do you allow this to go on? Or do you go and make sure you either get the money or they get out? He is perfectly within his rights to come and take the vineyard from them. But is that what he does? Does he respond in anger? No, we don't see anger from the vineyard owner. We see grace and mercy. He sends another servant. This is unexpected. This is absolutely unexpected. To send another servant instead of an army and getting with the authorities to grab them out. He sends another servant in his mercy, and he arrives and has the same treatment. Verse 11. They beat him, treat him shamefully, and sent him away. Do you notice the intensification of the treatment? First it was a beating, and now it's a beating and a shaming. They intentionally disgraced him. This is the same word that Peter uses in Acts chapter 5 after he is preaching and proclaiming the gospel. In 541, it says, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. It's the same word. Things are getting worse. Second servant is sent away empty-handed. They continue to refuse. They continue to be rebellious, continue to not do exactly what they know they ought to do. And so what will the vineyard owner do now? What will his response be? Anger? Will he come with what right he has and take the vineyard back and get the grapes? No. Again, we see mercy. Again, we see mercy. He sends a third servant. How do they respond? Same way, only it gets a little bit worse. Verse 12. This one also they wounded and cast out. This word, wounded, we get our word into English is trauma. It means they beat him, and it caused a deep wound. According to a Greek lexicon, this word means to hurt, wound. It normally results in some mark or a permanent scar. So this was a serious wound that would not go away. It could have been even fatal. But the violence continues to increase. They sent him away empty-handed, and they physically pitched him out of the vineyard. Now what will he do? They have disrespected the owner. They have not kept their word. They have continued in rebellion. Will he come with an army? How much more will he endure? When he has a right to what these have already agreed and said, we will give you part of the grapes. This reminded me of an episode when you speak about the shame. David had a similar problem. If you remember King David, back in 2 Samuel, one of his, the king of Ammon, died, and his son, Hanun, was mourning, and David decides that he would send some of his servants to this grieving son in order to comfort him during a time of loss for his father. And the advisors of Hanun decide to tell him, he's not sending these guys to comfort you. He's sending them to spy out the land. And so you need to send them back. So you know what he does. I don't know if you remember the story or not. He shaves off half their beards, all of them, and cuts off their clothes at the middle and sends them back half shaved and half dressed. David hears about this and he goes out to meet them. He meets them at Jericho and they're utterly shamed. Disgraced. And he says, stay in Jericho until your beards grow back before you come home. Now, I don't have a beard. Mine grows out very scruffy and sparse, and it's not attractive. So I'm not offended when the beard disappears. But in the day, that would have been utter shame, for they're completely and utterly disgraced. So bad that they don't even want to go home with a half beard. That's the level that they disgrace these gentlemen. Stay at Jericho until it grows back. Do you know what David's response to that is? He gathered all of Israel together and he went to war and wound up defeating two nations. Over that act of shame and disrespect. We don't understand the dishonor that happens in Middle Eastern cultures. We don't take it to heart the way these guys were shamed. This vineyard owner is being exceedingly merciful, and we can't get our heads around how gracious and how merciful he is being to them. And so what will he do? We get to verse 13. It's the center of the parable, which is one of the reasons why I think this also points to the fact that the main character is the vineyard owner. And we have this little soliloquy, which we often see in the parables. We have this window opened up into the thought life of who the main character is. And so the vineyard owner says to himself, what shall I do? Verse 13. What shall I do with these wicked tenants? Should I take an army? Is violence the right answer? No, I will send my son, my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. That's an unthinkable thought. How many of you parents would send your sons into a place that you know they have already beaten and kicked out three servants? I couldn't even think about it because I got to this point, it makes me want to shout, I do not understand you. I would not send my son here. I would gather all my buddies and we'd go together and get him out. And he does not. So this vineyard owner is not human. It's unbelievable what he does. It's a crazy plan. It's like me saying to David, David, you go down to the ruffians and get back some grapes. It's unthinkable. And yet that's what he decides to do. It's a crazy, crazy plan. I came across another crazy plan as I was preparing for this. King Hussein of Jordan did an unbelievable thing and spared his nation. King Hussein came to power in 1952 just 17 weeks before his 17th birthday. He reigned for 46 years, 180 days. And he died February the 7th, 1999. One night in the early 80s, he was informed by his secret police that a group of about 75 of his Jordanian military officers and officials had gathered and were at that very moment meeting in the barracks, planning to overthrow the kingdom. The security officers requested permission to go and arrest them and kill them. After a somber pause, him hearing this news, he refused. He said no. He said, bring me a little helicopter. They brought him a helicopter. He got in it with just him and the pilot. He flew to the barracks and landed on the roof. I don't know if any of you knew this. He walked down two flights of stairs and walked into the meeting of these 75 armed military officers. He is alone and he is unarmed. He walked in and he said to them, gentlemen, can you imagine this? It has come to my attention that you are meeting here tonight to finalize your plans to overthrow the government and take over the country and install a military dictator. If you do this, the army will break apart, the country will be plunged into civil war, tens of thousands of innocent people will die. There's no need for this. Here I am. Kill me now and proceed. That way, only one man will have to die. After a moment of stunned silence, they all rushed forward to him as one man and knelt before him and pledged their lifelong faithfulness. And of course, he's king. He could have them killed. He did not. He accepted their pledge and granted them amnesty. One man who offered his life to save thousands. He put his life in their hands, and they gave it back to him. They put their lives into his hands, and he gave it back to them. It's a kind of faithfulness that we see in a Savior who gave his life not so that thousands could live, but so that millions could live. And so this son in this parable agrees to the plan of the Father. Will you go? Will you go to the vineyard? And what do we see? Verse 14. He goes alone and unarmed. Verse 14, when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, the one thing that shocks me is they knew who he was. They saw him coming. They recognized him. And then we have another soliloquy. We get to hear the inner thoughts of these wicked tenants. There's the heir. Let's kill him so we can legally have the inheritance. If there's no heir in the way, there's no one who stands in the way for us taking over. According to the Mishnah, which is the Jewish law, if you occupied land for 3 years or more and there's no other claim to the land, it was yours. Now we know grapes take a while to reach maturity and before this vineyard can produce. So they've been on it for a while. If they can kill the heir legally, it's theirs, right? That's their plan. It's a great plan. What do? Will they see him and be humbled? No. They kill him. They pitch him out of the vineyard and kill him. Evidently, they are convinced the owner is never coming back. Perhaps he's even dead. Maybe that's why he's sending the son. He's dead. The son is coming to take and receive his inheritance. They wanted it so bad, they were willing to commit murder. Reminds me of James 4, 2. You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. Oh, the power of misplaced desires. If you want something that doesn't belong to you bad enough, eventually you'll murder somebody to get it. That's the depths of our wicked hearts. And this beloved son walks into this vineyard and is killed. And he's called the beloved son. That's no accident. Jesus chose every word of these parables. You remember, it rings in our ears, doesn't it? Even more so there. God publicly proclaimed that Jesus was his beloved son. Where? At his baptism. There were crowds of people there who heard it. Peter, James, and John also heard it at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now the beloved son, his beloved son is dead. Now what will the vineyard owner do? Will his patience continue? Will grace continue? Will his anger continue to be turned into grace? Will he continue to be patient? Verse 15, Jesus puts the question to the crowds. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Matthew's gospel gives us the answer. He records what the crowds say. Because it's simple, isn't it? It's an easy answer. Everybody knows what ought to be done. An army ought to come in and they should be totally removed and none of us will grieve when they're gone. Matthew 21:41. The crowd responds, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his fruits in its seasons. The crowds totally understood this. They knew what ought to happen. You mistreat the servants, it's one thing. But if you kill a beloved son, you know what will happen. Jesus goes on, verse 16. He says, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then they say, this is curious, surely not. Well, if the crowds just agreed that it's good and right to destroy those miserable wretches and to put them to a wretched end, what is the surely not? The words right before them are, he will give the vineyard to others. It's at this moment things begin to become clear. And I was reminded of an old saying that a first century Latin writer wrote and was popularized in 1681 by John Dryden in the poem Absalom and Ahithophel. Maybe you read the poem. Must I at length the sword of justice draw? O cursed effects of necessary law! How ill my fear they by my mercy scan. Beware the fury of a patient man. You know that phrase. You know that last phrase. When a patient man's patience are spent, judicious fury is to follow. You do not want to get a patient man angry, because when he's pushed to the limits of his patience, it's an eruption that will explode. And he says he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So surely not. You mean the vineyard is going to go out to others? Now they're beginning to get the implication. Jesus has now moved them beyond the story of the parable. And now what's next in this next verse. He looked them directly in the eyes. Verse 17. He looked them directly in the eyes. Who'd he look at? The crowd? If you were Jesus, who would you look at? You look at the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes, everyone who's been challenging your authority. He looks them square in the eye. They understand the vineyard is going to be given to somebody else. That's the surely not. And then he quotes Psalm 118:22. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. It absolutely amazes me. Jesus is perfectly convinced this sentence from a psalm written 1,000 years ago will absolutely be fulfilled. He has no doubt about the prophecy of Scripture. It's going to be fulfilled. He says, then if you think the vineyard is not going to be given over, then what about this Scripture? What about the stone that was rejected? Now, what's interesting and what connects this to Palm Sunday is this is quoted from Psalm 118, which is the same psalm that they sang to Jesus as he entered the city. Verses 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The save us, we pray, in Hebrew, is Hoshi Ana. It's where we transliterate it into Greek. It's Hosanna. It means save us, we pray. That's the very verse that they're seeing. And Jesus just puts them back a couple of phrases and says, remember, the stone must be rejected. So, don't forget, Jesus is confident that all of Scripture will be fulfilled. And he says this rejected stone is him. All of the promises of Isaiah 53 are going to happen. All of the prophecies that are written about Jesus' death and resurrection will happen. Jesus predicted his death 3 times before he arrived in Jerusalem. He told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. His disciples didn't get it. And here he is again sharing this parable of his own death. This is autobiographical. He's saying what's going to happen to him. And he is willingly walking into it. Remember John 10:17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This I receive from my Father. Peter remembered this, and he explained to the builders that Jesus was the stone in Acts 4:11 when he was on trial. And he said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and has now become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no other name. God the Father, of course, is the vineyard owner. He is the merciful vineyard owner. The wicked tenants are the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. In challenging Jesus' authority the way they did, they stood on the brink of losing everything that they had, which is exactly what Jesus said next in Matthew. Matthew adds this sentence that he said following that. Verse 21:43 says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. What fruits? Back to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts. He was looking for justice, but he found bloodshed. He was looking for righteousness, but there was an outcry. So who are the people to whom the kingdom of God will be given? It's everyone who will receive the beloved Son, both Jew and Gentile, no matter what country you're from. The beloved Son is the key to receiving the gifts of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus concluded the parable with a shocking verse in verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You think, what in the world does that mean? Well, either way, if you have a collision with the stone, you're dead. Whether it falls on you or you trip over it. And Jesus is bringing again into mind Isaiah chapter 8, which is talking about God. So he now quotes Isaiah 8 and refers it to himself. And here's Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They will fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So what is all this about? Jesus is either a sanctuary for you, or he is a stone of stumbling. He's either a sweet sanctuary for your soul, or he is a snare to be snapped and broken. He's either a son to be welcomed, or he's an heir to be murdered. And Jesus said to John the Baptist's disciples when they doubted and were trying to figure out who he was, happy is the one who is not offended by me. Is Jesus offensive? He is utterly offensive. Just use his name at work. When somebody says, what did you do this weekend? I went to a worship service of Jesus. Okay. You've experienced it. The name of Jesus is offensive. And Jesus, hear his words. Happy is the man who is not offended by me. So in conclusion, this parable was told in a response to these chief priests challenging Jesus' authority. The parable demonstrates God's merciful patience towards wicked religious leaders who repeatedly refused his gracious entreaty throughout the prophets from all generations. God is patient with wicked people. This ought to humble us. And in the fullness of incarnation, God himself comes. At the culmination of this compassionate grace, the beloved Son himself is sent into a vineyard. And he knew full well the kind of welcome he would receive. And yet he laid his life down. Jesus did this for us. The Jewish leaders did not accept his authority. And so the temple was destroyed in AD 70. All of the privileges of the kingdom of God was removed from Israel. They were transferred to a people producing its fruit, the fruit that God desired, justice and righteousness. And Christ is our righteousness. The privileges of the kingdom were gone. They were given to someone who did receive the Son and who did accept his authority. Do we do that? Do we accept his authority joyfully? Are we willing to accept him? We stand in a day of grace. All of us stand upon God's grace. And it's a grace of God that is unbelievable in this parable. The measure of grace is so generous and compassionate. He's shockingly gracious. God is a merciful vineyard owner. But there will be a day when that grace will end. It's what this parable teaches us. So the central message of all this is, it remains the same today. Anybody who stubbornly refuses to give glory to God by refusing to welcome the beloved Son will be broken to pieces. Jesus is that beloved Son. And he will destroy anyone who refuses him, and he will be just and righteous in doing so. And finally, this beloved Son came, knowing he would be killed. He walked into Jerusalem, and they threw him out of the city and killed him on a hill called Calvary, just as in the parable. But he rose from the dead. And that same grace is available to all of us. The wicked tenants didn't have the last word. Even their rebellion was part of the plan. And grace is still offered to all of us. So what should this do to us? I think it should capture our hearts in saying, there's no one who is too wicked for God to receive. And we should be free in saying that. And we should also be humbled that he has accepted us. For how many of us have ever rebelled against God? And yet we still see the grace of the Son. So he is either a rock of stumbling or he is a rock of refuge. He is not dead anymore. He is alive today and he is risen, and that's why we look forward to Easter. And I hope this week will be a week of looking forward. Preparing, reading, enter into the events of the week, follow Jesus along in the path, and rejoice that he is alive. Because that's our joy and that's our hope. Let's pray.